turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Numbers, 25th chapter. Numbers chapter 25, as I said at the beginning of the first hour, we took our ongoing study of Isaiah, our survey of that book, in the first hour so that we could spend the worship hour in this, I feel, most pressing subject matter as we seek the Lord for revival. And I trust you are doing that. I'm urging myself to continue and to not get complacent, not to get lazy, not to be temporary, a flash in the pan about seeking God for revival. It is one of the marks that we are serious about it, that we, as Jacob of old, say to the Lord, I will not let you go until you bless me. And so may God strengthen our hands to do that. And in light of that, as I've prayed and looked at Scripture this week, I really came convinced that we should consider how seriously must we deal with our own sin as a means to preparing ourselves for revival. Now, let me quickly say that dealing with our own sin is crucial and important, and it may not be that when we deal with sin honestly, God will say, well, because you did that, now revival's coming. But one thing we can say for sure is that God is not going to be pleased nor bound to send revival when we have sin that we've not dealt with. And so it's part of that, as I've quoted several times, that setting of our sails to be ready to catch God's wind, that we deal seriously with our own sin. So Numbers 25, and I would like to read the entire chapter. It's just 18 verses, and then we'll consider portions of it. Verse 1, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay every one of his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping in front of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianite woman, was Zimri, the son of Shalu, a prince of the chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and of a chief house in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, vex the Midianites and strike them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, who was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we ask now for understanding and enlightenment into the Word. Pray that you would send the Holy Spirit to teach and guide us into this truth. Lord, help us to come away from this time together, having looked into your Word seriously and honestly, with a greater hatred of remaining sin in our lives. Oh God, we normally don't cry this out, but help us from this point forward to cry out as Paul, wretched man that I am, who shall save me from the body of this death? Lord, we pray that we would deal seriously with sin, seeing each and every one as another one of those reasons that our Prince and Savior was nailed to the cruel tree in our place. May we behold Him suffering for our sin, that we might be brought to repentance and a desire to never walk in those disobediences and iniquities anymore. God, help us. Sanctify Your people. And we pray for those among us again who are lost. Oh God, come in power to them. Show them their sin, their hopeless condition, and then bring them to Your Son. Whatever You're pleased to do in this hour, we will be glad of, and we'll thank You, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Mortification of sin. Now, we don't use that word much anymore. But to mortify means to put to death, very simply. Mortification of sin is a requirement, dear ones, to put us in position to receive God's reviving work if He's pleased to send it. But not only that, mortification of sin is a requirement for us to simply walk in obedience to God. Not counting at any particular time whether we're seeking God for revival, which we should be regularly, whether we're expecting revival, which we should be. Regardless of that, we know that we have sin and it must be dealt with. While God is merciful, we know that through His prophet Isaiah, He makes it very clear that the Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, nor is His ear heavy that He cannot hear. But our sins have separated between us and our God, so that He will not hear when we cry. Now you say, well, now wait a minute, all our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus as a believer. That's true. Praise God for that. They are. We are forgiven past, present, and future, but we still need to confess and repent. The Bible is very clear about that. And you can't get away from, as I mentioned I think last week, whatever intellectual or even theological problems this verse gives you, especially as you understand the doctrines of grace and so forth, all I have to say is, for myself and for you, so be it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The real problem here, though, I think, is not us recognizing sin as sin, although that does happen to us. We do fail in that. Nor even is it us knowing we need to confess that sin and ask God to forgive us. I think we pretty well, most of the time, do that as believers. The real problem here is not dealing with sin forcefully and harshly enough. That's the real problem. Now, the story before us is a very graphic one, as so many of them are in the Old Testament. And the first thing we may think is, wow, that's a little over the top, the way Phinehas responded here. Wouldn't it have been better if he'd gone into the tent and said, brother, I rebuke you in the name of the Lord. You need to repent. And this woman needs the gospel. Let me tell you how to be saved, Midianite woman. In our thinking today, we would run along those tracks, perhaps. And it's not that that's wrong. But Phinehas understood that sin of a flagrant, bold nature must be dealt with according to the boldness that it puts itself forward in. If sin is bold, and many times it is, in the very face of God in the congregation, as here, then we got to be bold in dealing with it. So that's what I want us to take from this today. Now, first of all, let us notice that this is one of the children of Israel that is involved in this sin. First four verses of the chapter, as we read it, show us that Israel had been tempted. And when you go back to the whole story, all the way back to chapter 22, you remember this is the story of how the false prophet Balaam was hired by Balak, the king of the Midianites, to come curse Israel. And every time he tried to, he blessed them instead by the sovereign power of God. And Balak kept getting more and more frustrated and said, look, I've called you three times to curse them, and you wind up pronouncing blessings on them. And Balaam, even as a false prophet, said, I can only say what God tells me to say. I don't have any ability to do anything else. But they finally hit upon a plan that worked in a measure. And that was to send some of the Midianite women into the camp to tempt the men of Israel to commit fornication and all sorts of evil acts with them, and ultimately to bow down to their gods. Well, that worked. This is something for us to take to heart. If the heathen cannot curse us directly and prosper, they will figure out some way to tempt us as agents of the enemy, as we saw in the first hour. So we see, first of all, that this is a problem of God's covenant people, a person in particular here, embracing sin. He embraces this Midianite woman. He doesn't simply talk to her and say, well, you know, I'm an Israelite and I do worship Jehovah, but I'd be interested in hearing a little bit more about your gods, just for information. And maybe I might want to come to church with you sometime. No, it's much more than that. He embraces her. And in embracing her, he embraces her gods. God's covenant people embracing sin. Now, lest we think this is some old dried out Old Testament story that has no real application for today, let's look at some things that were dealt with in the New Testament churches that are certainly similar. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, first of all. We're going to look at a couple of places in that letter and then in the second letter of Paul to that church as well. To begin with, let's look at 1 Corinthians 3. Verses 16 and 17. Paul says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, this is true for all believers, by the way. If you're a Christian, this is true of you. Then verse 17, if any man defiles the temple of God, God shall destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. The temple of God is holy, and you are that temple. And Paul very boldly says, if you're going to defile and destroy that temple, God will destroy you. Now again, what does that mean for the Christian? Well, it doesn't mean he casts them into hell, because we do affirm that the Scripture is clear on what we have come to call eternal security, or the perseverance of the saints, if you like. The point is that who God saves, God keeps. So he's not talking about that they will be lost and cast into hell. But as Paul has to deal with a particular sin in this church, he says that the flesh might have to be destroyed so that the Spirit is saved. We know that that happened in this church at Corinth. Look over in the 6th chapter. Verse 15, chapter 6. Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of, or join them to, a harlot? God forbid. What, do you not know that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, he says, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. What, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. When God's covenant people embrace sin, and I'm going to come back to clarifying that in a moment, but when they do, when they embrace sin, it is, whatever the sin is, it doesn't have to be what this Israelite man did. Whatever the sin is that we embrace, that we take to our bosom and say, this is good, I want to do this, we have joined the members of Christ to that sin. We have joined ourselves as Christ's own to that sin. We have carried Jesus Christ with us in connection with that sin, because he dwells in us by his Spirit. Now, clarification on embracing. There are sins that we commit, which are still sins, by the way. There's no easy out here. There are sins we commit through ignorance sometimes. There are sins we commit that are simply the weaknesses of the flesh. It's not something that we've pursued and run after. For example, if someone in our family says something and it hits us the wrong way and we spout off and blow up before we even think, still a sin, but it's not something we premeditated and said, you know, what I want to really take to myself and cherish is my ability to yell at my family member. And I'm going to plan next Tuesday to do that. That is normally not the way that happens, right? But embracing of sin does have premeditation. It does have planning in it. It does have purposeful reaching for that which God has forbidden, or at the very least has said is not profitable for us. So sin committed by God's covenant people is particularly seen in this way, when a Christian embraces a sin. Look at the second letter of Paul to the church at Corinth, chapter 6. Chapter 6, 2 Corinthians, beginning in 14. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now this can apply to sin itself, because an unbeliever is someone in sin. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What agreement has Christ with Belial or Baal? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God, remember that's you and that's me as Christians, with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now again, he's talking to his people here, dear ones. We're not talking to the heathen. Certainly they need to come out from wickedness by repentance and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's not who he's talking to. He's talking to his people. Come out from among them. Who's to them? The unsaved. And be separate. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. That is, our fellowship with one another will be the best it can be. There'll be no hindrance to the communion. That's what he just said. They shall be my God, and I will be their people. He's giving again that wonderful promise in the Old Testament, as we call it, of union and communion with God. And he's saying, if you touch the unclean thing, that communion's going to be hindered greatly. Right? If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth, John says. So this is the problem. God's covenant people not simply ignorantly committing a sin or by knee-jerk fleshly reaction sinning. Those are still sins, need to be confessed and repented of. But by planning to sin. By reaching for that which is forbidden because we like it. Secondly, back to our text, we see this particular sin, and we are capable of the same, is committed in the sight of the church. And as Moses is a type of Christ, it is committed in the sight of Christ. Now, every sin we commit is committed in the sight of Christ. Not every sin we commit is committed in the sight of the congregation, right? But every sin we commit is committed in the sight of Christ. The eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the whole earth, keeping watch over the evil and the good. And there is nothing hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. One of the things that has helped me, and I will not stand up here and tell you I've done this every time as a unfailing practice. That would be lying at best. But one of the things I have done at times is prompted by the Spirit is as I'm about to sin in some way, or I have committed a sin and it's still fresh, is to think of that I had in essence walked into the throne room of Christ and said, look at this, Lord. Here's my sin. Because that's really what we do in practice. Here is my sin. See, even though it doesn't work by the mercy of God and because of the righteousness of Christ given to us, why do we think that Satan is the accuser of the brethren? Let's face it, most of the time he has plenty to accuse over. Now, he's not able to bring his case to bear because Christ, our advocate, says, my blood covers them. So shut your mouth. But he still has things he can bring up. Why? Because we still commit sins. And sometimes they are done in the sight of the congregation. That is, sometimes our sins are of such a nature that if not immediately, eventually, they will be made known to some of God's people. They'll be exposed. By the design of God, He may do that in order to bring us to repentance, which we are resisting up to that point. You say, well, boy, that's not good, though. I mean, if I or somebody's like that, if we're not repenting till we get caught, is that real? Well, let me give you one clear, well-known example from the Bible. A man who commits adultery with another man's wife and covers it up. He so covers it up that he actually puts together a plan by which the woman whom he's committed fornication with, her husband is killed. So there's no danger there. Now he keeps silent about his sin. Until a prophet of the Lord comes along and says, you know, there's a fellow over here had one little lamb. his prized possession. Slept with him. Not only his pet, but like a part of his family. There's a fellow living beside him that was very wealthy and had multitudes of flocks and herds. But he wasn't satisfied with that, and he went to that man and took that one little lamb that was his and left him without. And this one who had committed such grievous sin says, "You let me know who that was, and he'll pay." To which the prophet said, "She. You're the man, King David." So is it possible for Christians to only engage in repentance when God puts them in the corner and the lights come on and other people know about it and all of a sudden they are broken and ashamed and embarrassed and cast out? Yes. Yes. Not the best scenario, certainly. But God may do that. But now here we have a little bit different situation because this guy is so bold, he doesn't care that the congregation sees it, at least initially. He doesn't care. Which is what we really have to watch for, folks, because we, even as God's children, can so cherish a pet sin and so rationalize and justify it that if someone does observe that, we've got our ready excuses and reasons why it's not that bad. It's okay. There's a boldness that goes along with some sins that makes the person who commits them fearless to a degree before God and before the church. Where do we see that in the New Testament? Well, back to Paul's writings to the church at Corinth. First letter, again, this time, chapter 5. First Corinthians 5. And here we have the sad situation that not only is this sin committed in the presence of the congregation, but the congregation has basically looked the other way. "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such as is not so much to be named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." That is, not his actual natural mother, but his stepmother. "And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For truly, as I am absent in body but present in spirit, I've judged already as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the entire loaf?" Some sins are committed boldly in the very presence of the congregation, and they are always committed in the presence of Christ. It says in verse 6 here in our text, "He brought this Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and the sight of all the congregation." Now notice what was going on. "Who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." They were weeping because of the sin that was in the camp. And he parades his sin right in front of that gathering. He said, "I would never do that." I hope not. "But let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Sin committed in the sight of Christ in the church. But God has a remedy. And God always has those who will rise up and deal with sin in the congregation if need be. But I want us to more personalize this about Phinehas and realize that when we sin and we embrace that sin, whatever it is, then we have to deal with that sin in ourselves as Phinehas deals with it in his brother here, his brother in the congregation. Because you see, true repentance will in large part come to us by us having, first of all, a righteous hatred of sin. I mean, it's very practical. If we don't have a righteous hatred of sin, we're going to be a lot less likely to repent of that sin, aren't we? If we've already excused it to the point of kind of searing and soothing our conscience, if we've justified it, if we've rationalized it, if we've promised the Lord, "Well, I won't do it again, so it's not an issue," all those kind of things and more, then we're not really on ground to deal with it as harshly as we need to, because we don't have righteous indignation against that sin. Hate evil and love the good, so shall I be with you, says the Lord. Hate evil. Not just dislike it, or see it as not really helpful in some ways, and perhaps shamefully embarrassing if it comes to the front. Have to hate it and deal with it that way. And we see the righteous indignation giving birth to true repentance here. Phinehas, in verse 7, who is in the priestly line already, as we noted, saw what was happening, rose up from the congregation and grabbed the spear. Now, in a little bit more color commentary here, background, when it says that he followed the man of Israel into his tent, it's a unique word in the Hebrew. It's not the normal word in the Old Testament for a tent. It particularly, by application, came to be used as a brothel. That is, a tent used for men to meet women for illicit purposes. You see the preparation for his sin? You see the preparation of the many among the congregation that they had put up such a structure in the midst of God's camp? It's important for us to see that. There was purpose in this sin all along the way, which should increase the child of God's hatred of it. It should. If it doesn't, something is seriously wrong. So repentance comes by righteous indignation over sin. Go with me to Romans 7 quickly. Romans chapter 7. Beginning in verse 15. Paul says, "For that which I do, I know not. For what I would do, that I do not do. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not desire to do, I consent to the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me..." So important, folks. How many times do we confront ourselves with this truth and say it and own it? "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells..." How many good things? None. "In my flesh dwells no good thing, for to will or to desire is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law..." Now he's not talking about God's law here. He's talking about a principle, an abiding truth about myself. "That when I would do good, evil is present with me." The Greek is, evil is right there beside me. I'll bump into it. That's how close it is. It's right there. "For I delight in the law of God after the inner man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." And then the response that shows righteous indignation over sin that will lead to repentance. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Phinehas, like Paul, shows a righteous indignation over his own sin. In Phinehas' case, over the sin of his brother. So repentance must come that way. True repentance must have that ingredient, or it's not valid, genuine repentance. It will not motivate you and me to forsake a sin once for all unless we hate it. If we still imagine that we see some pleasures and benefits of it, even though we know it's not right, we're not going to deal with it completely. We're just not. We're going to do a very cursory, surface job of dealing with the sin. And how many of us have told God we're sorry about a sin 1,000 times, but still committed it? See, that's not repentance. As the Catechism reminds us, what is necessary for repentance to be true is that it contains in it a full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. That means you purpose not to walk in it anymore. But how do we come to apply that? Again, Phinehas gives us a great example. Because sin must be dealt with violently. That's the key. It has to be dealt with violently. The other day I came up to Kroger, go in the store, and I noticed there were several ladies standing at the doorway, right where you walk up, by the paper racks and so forth, next to the auto zone place. And they were just standing there looking over in the parking lot like that. And they wouldn't step off the curb. And then there was one man kind of out into the parking lot, close to the entrance there, and he was doing like this. And he'd kind of back up and he'd step forward. I thought, what on earth? And then I got up there and there was about a 5-foot chicken snake on the parking lot. Now, a car had run over the latter part of him, and so he was mortally wounded. But he wasn't dead. And so while he couldn't move his entire body, that head was just going like this. And that's why everybody was given safe distance. And I told them, not that I'm an expert, but I've seen enough of them, especially growing up on a farm, I said, that's not a poisonous snake, it's a chicken snake. About this time, this older gentleman came out, and I didn't see what happened. He just came out and he affirmed what I said. Yeah, it's a chicken snake. But it was still, cutting up. So nobody was willing to cross its boundary, even though we let them know he's not poisonous. He can still bite, but he's not poisonous. I went on in the store and got what I needed to get. So as I was checking out, I asked the checker because I knew he had seen it. I said, what happened about the snake? He said, well, that older fellow that came out, he said he just put his foot right behind his head, pulled out his pocket knife, cut his head off, threw him in the garbage can outside. End of story. Sin's been dealt with, right? You have to cut the head off. Only then will it stop its wiggling and presenting a picture of danger. In sin, the danger's real. It is poisonous. And so, Phinehas deals with sin violently. Verse 8. He went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Now, let me say this as delicately as I can because of our mixed congregation. But I think most all of us can realize that what this means is they were in the very act of their sinful expression. And that enabled Phinehas to pierce both of them at the same time. All the way through with one stroke. Now, let's think about that just in the general picture for a minute. Not only is the sin dealt with violently, but it's dealt with right when it's being expressed. Now, it's not necessarily a maxim and an absolute truth that if you don't deal with the sin while you're committing it or right afterwards, you probably won't deal with it honestly. That's not what I'm implying. Because you can. But what this shows is how much Phinehas understood the deadly nature of sin. And that it's got to be killed. John Owen is famous for saying, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And that's what Phinehas does. Again, he doesn't try to get them to listen to reason. He just takes the spear and runs them both through. Now, again, remember, folks, all these stories, as Paul says in the New Testament, all these conditions and all these works of God are for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. They are for our instruction and our example. So what do we take from this? If we see sin in a brother, we're supposed to shoot him or run him through with a spear? No. If we see sin in ourselves, we're supposed to kill ourselves? No. What is the application? You've got to kill sin. You've got to deal with it violently. That's what mortification means. Thanatante in the Greek. To put to death. Shows up. Full, final, complete extinguishing of the cause of the sin. Now, Paul deals with that in Romans 8. If you want to follow me over there. Romans 8, beginning in the 10th verse. He says, "And if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, thanatante, put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live." Plain, isn't it? Very clear. Put to death the deeds of the body so that you might live. If we would judge ourselves, we would not have to be judged of the Lord, right? Let me just, for the sake of time, give you some other references under this heading that you can jot down and look at later. We won't take time to turn to them. Matthew 5:29. Colossians 3:5. And 1 Peter 2:11. 1 Peter 2:11. Sin has to be dealt with violently. And, next, in killing sin, zeal for God's name is shown, is displayed. That is, being zealous for God's name is seen as we kill sin. As we don't just put a Band-Aid over it, as we don't just throw a cover over it to try to hide it, or put it in a corner, put it in the closet to be retrieved later, but we kill it. And in killing it, we show that we honor God's name. John 2:17, after Jesus cleanses the temple, and you know what all He did then, not simply overturning the money changers' tables, but we are told in John's account that He made a whip out of cords and whipped the daylights of the folks that were sitting there doing that to run them out of His house. In John 2:17, it says that the disciples remembered from the Old Testament, "Zeal for Thy house has consumed me." Do we have a zeal for God's house to that degree? It consumes us to where we want God's house clean as much as in our power and ability, depending on the Holy Spirit of God, making use of the Word of God and prayer, that we repent fully of sin, that we deal with it harshly because it's harsh to us. And maybe that'll help you. It helps me. Sin is not our friend, folks. Satan is not our helper. His hosts are not our companions, looking out for our good. Sin will never do you any good. It's a little trite saying, and who knows who first said it. I've heard many preachers repeat it, but it bears contemplating. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. And it'll always cost you more than you want to pay. Always. So if for no other reason than those, we should deal with sin harshly. But when we do so, we honor God's name. Now look at Ephesians 4. I do want us to turn to that one together. Ephesians chapter 4. In the verses 18 and 19, we won't read them, but Paul is talking about the wicked, how their understanding is darkened and they're blind in their hearts, their past feeling, given over to lust and so forth. And in verse 20, he says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you've heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus." Now he gives us instruction that you put off concerning the former conversation or manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's Romans 12:1-2. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The old man is crucified with Christ, and yet Paul says there's still a need for us to put him off. The new man is us made over. We are new creatures in Christ, and yet Paul says there's still a need for us to put him on. The picture is garments, casting off one, putting on a different one. And so Paul is saying, yes, you're a new creature in Christ. He has made you new. He has set apart you for Himself. But you need to set yourself apart. He has done away with the old man. Your sins will never stand against you at the judgment as they will to all the wicked. Christ has paid the debt, and yet you must put off the old man concerning his manner of life. It should not be confusing to us, but it should be motivating to us to know that while God has done what is necessary for our eternal happiness and salvation, we have great responsibility to walk in holiness. And so when we kill sin, like Jesus, our zeal, our jealousy for the name of God is shown. How important is the name of God to us? His honor, His reputation. Now, I know, we know here, we listen to John Piper, and we say, God doesn't need anybody to hold up His reputation. That's true. We still have a responsibility to honor the name of God. When you're in the company of someone in a public setting, perhaps even in a family setting or a workplace, and they continue to blaspheme the name of God, do you ever say anything? I can't say I always have. I have a time or two. And one time I thought, as I looked at the size of the fellow, I'm probably going to wind up in the hospital. But instead, he dropped his head and said, I apologize, and walked out. God was merciful. But how does that affect us? Do we have a zeal for God's name as Jesus does for His Father's name? If we are in Christ and Christ is in us, and He is our pattern, our example, then certainly we ought to be more zealous for the name of God than most of the time we are. And that includes, first and foremost, dealing with our own sin. Well, lastly, it says at the end of verse 8, after Phinehas did his work, the plague was stayed from the children of Israel by his action. In verse 11, it says, he was zealous for my sake, God says, among them, so that I consume them not in my jealousy. Verse 13, he made atonement for the children of Israel. And then in Psalm 106, we have Phinehas mentioned again. Verses 28 through 31 of Psalm 106 say, they joined themselves also unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked Him, God, to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in upon them. Then Phinehas stood up and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed, and that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. The point is this, folks, point number 6 if you're keeping up with it. Our mortifying of sin blesses the church as well as ourselves. When we mortify sin in ourselves, it blesses the congregation. Do you remember what happened in the days of Joshua in the case of Achan, who stole some of the devoted things and put in his tent? And God caused Israel to be defeated in their battles. And Joshua cried out to the Lord and said, I don't know what's wrong. We've been beating everybody. What's happened here? God said, there's sin in the camp. You got to get it out. And when the sin was rooted out, what happened? Victory was renewed for God's people. When we deal with sin as we should, then not only does it bless us, obviously, but it blesses the congregation. And the thing is, most of the time, they're never even going to know that. You know, it might be worthwhile for us to ponder this in times of blessing and a pouring out of God's Spirit and mercy shown to us as a congregation. We certainly give God the glory directly, but we may also think, I wonder if somebody, or maybe several somebodies, or maybe me, dealing honestly with my sin has paved the way for God to bless us like this. Perhaps. It's interesting here in Psalm 106 and verse 30, where it says in the Authorized Version that He executed judgment. The word can mean several things. Some of your other translations will probably have them. He prayed, and so the plague was stayed. He interposed. I like that word. And so the plague was stayed. He judged. Phinehas did, and so the plague was stayed. I like interposed because it makes us think of the work of Christ. He to rescue me from danger, the hymn writer wrote, what? Interposed His precious blood. And that's the same blood we go to as believers for ongoing cleansing. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, the King James says, cleanseth us from all sin. What is that verb form, word form? Present tense. Modern translations say cleanses. It pictures an ongoing work, folks. The blood continues to be applied. In some spiritual, mysterious way that God has not seen fit to reveal all the intricacies of it to us, we don't need to know that. We just rest in faith that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, always keeps on cleansing us from all sin. So we go back to that blood as believers that initially cleansed us and saved us and washed us pure for continual washing, as well as the Word and its pure water. These works of mortification will bless the church as well as ourselves. I know our time is gone, but I close with Hebrews 10, if you want to follow me there. Wonderful admonition about our relationship to one another, and it includes in it, certainly at least it intimates, our dealing with sin honestly, so that the whole congregation will be blessed. Verse 19 of Hebrews 10, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." Watch it now. "Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience," that's the blood, "and our bodies washed with pure water," that's the Word, "let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." We are given to one another for exhortation, for encouragement, for reproof, for provoking, as it says here in the Authorized. And you can't do that, and I can't do that, with one another if we've got sin that we haven't dealt with. We may do it outwardly, and the person may even benefit from what we say, but we know in our hearts it was false, it was a sham, because we've got dark things that we haven't dealt with. And we've put on the hypocritical face and mannerisms, and we have quoted Scripture to them and told them, "Well, this is what I did in a situation like that. Why don't you consider doing this, brother, and I'll pray for you." And they go away and they say, "That's great." And we know deep down we've been hypocritical. And so there is a call in this for us to be transparent and to be open and to deal with sin as sin. Mortification of sin is an absolute requirement, dear ones, for us to put ourselves in position to receive the breath of God if He's pleased to blow it. And I, for one, do not want to miss that wind because I haven't dealt with sin. Do you feel that way? I pray you do. Let's bow our heads. Now let's take a few moments to consider what God has said to us from His Word. Jody, Chris, pray for us, please.
Father, we ask that you would help us to not be forget the hearers, but it's the power of your Spirit to do your word. And both of them, we ask you to pray.
Yes. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Well, we're going to enjoy our